So the doctrine of repentance we have spent the last couple of weeks in. This will be our third week. We're going to look at some possible objections to what we have surveyed thus far as it regards the doctrine of repentance. So let's turn back to our text, the foundational cornerstone text, if you will, that we began our study with in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We see that the Lord has given his audience two options: perish. And by that is not meant only physical death, but eternal death under the wrath of God in hell. Or repent and turn from death, turn from your sin toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we looked at that text in some depth, and then we kind of surveyed a doctrinal excursus of it. And now we come to the part where we look at objections, possible objections to the doctrine of repentance. There are not only a few, there are quite a few different objections to this doctrine. I only have four here, but no doubt there are more than that. Indeed, you could, in getting into the weeds on the doctrine of repentance, find so many objections given by both legalists and antinomians, those who are anti-law, those who would say, well, repentance isn't necessary. There is no need for repentance because of the grace of God. So you have objections that will come from both of those sides. That's what the antinomian would say. The legalist might say something like, well, we're justified by repentance. It is our repentance that merits God's favor toward us. That would be an instance of salvific or soteriological legalism. But here we're going to look at four different objections. The first one is this: if repentance is our turning away from sin, if it's our turning away from sin, and if repentance is required for salvation, it would seem that we are then saved by works, right? If repentance is one of our acts, something that we do, and we're turning away from our sin toward Christ, and if that repentance, if that act is required for salvation, it would seem that we are then saved by works. Well, first we need to examine the Scriptures, because no matter what our rationale is, the Scriptures need to be held as the highest standard. And so if you turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 19, you see really an apostolic echo of the words of our Lord during his earthly ministry. And it says here in Acts 3, 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, what I don't want anyone to mistake this verse as saying is that repentance is the mechanism or the instrument of conversion, right? In our logically trained minds, the way we tend to think is automatically in terms of cause and effect. And so when we see something that says, repent therefore and be converted, we, by default, think that it's repentance that then leads to conversion. That's not what this text is saying. It doesn't have to be a chronological, logical connection, if you know what I mean. In other words, it doesn't have to mean that repentance comes before conversion. In fact, in other parts in the scriptures, we would see that regeneration precedes this act of repentance, that repentance is a gift, that repentance is a fruit of a saving faith. But here, repentance is put before conversion. Now, one of the reasons this may be is in the Greek language, there is no word order, not like English word order, at least. And so when words are put first in the Greek, when words are made first, when words are prioritized in the Greek, it usually means that they're being emphasized. So, for example, if the word repentance is before conversion in the Greek, it doesn't mean that repentance comes first in terms of it's the first event that happens, then conversion. Not necessarily. It means that the author is trying to emphasize the importance of repentance. Right? Repentance is emphatic. There is an importance drawn to repentance, drawn toward turning away from sin and toward obedience in Christ. So repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so no matter how we answer objection one, we need to understand that repentance is a necessary component within salvation. However, we need to ask the question, is repentance a work of the law? Is repentance a work of the law? And I would say the answer is absolutely not. If you turn to Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8, we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. And Paul says, "For or because by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So that we see that we can't be saved by works of the law, which rules out the conclusion that repentance is a work of the law, right? Repentance is not a work of the law. Repentance is a grace given by God. The reformers and the post-reformers would call it an evangelical grace. That means it's a free grace. It's not a merited grace, if there ever was such a thing. So it's a gift given by God, not something that is merited first by our works, not something that indeed is a meritorious cause of our salvation. Rather, it is a fruit that is present necessarily because of the work of the Spirit in our lives, right? It's a fruit that is necessarily present in our lives because of the work of the Spirit, because of God's grace in the true Christian's life, right? So when we're looking at the doctrine of repentance, it's an act, right, that God has given us, right? He has caused it, and it is involved in our salvation. Is it the foundation of our salvation? No, it's not. It's a fruit of the foundation, which is Jesus Christ and Him applied to us by the Spirit. So repentance is required in salvation, but only because, insofar as the Spirit of God is required in salvation, so too is repentance, because the Spirit necessarily brings about repentance. A person cannot have the Spirit dwelling in them without also having repentance. Objection number two would say something like this. Repentance is a one-time act. And this is really would come from an antinomian, someone who is anti-law. Repentance is a one-time act. After repentance at the beginning of the Christian life, the Christian no longer needs to worry about repenting. The Christian no longer needs to worry about repenting, right? This is a common version of the doctrine of repentance you'll hear among easy believism. If you know easy believism, it's, you know, you believe once, all you have to do is say you believe, you raise your hand for Jesus or something of that nature, and you're in the club, right? And usually they will put repentance in that act. So if you believed at that one moment that you also repented at that point, and you never need to worry about it again. In fact, later on down the road, you could renounce the faith for a season and still be considered a Christian somehow. These are people that have a doctrine of the security, the eternal security of the saints, without a doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And so repentance for many is a one-time act that never needs to be considered after that one-time act of repenting at the beginning of the Christian life. But turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And, I mean, we could go anywhere in the scriptures, really, and see that repentance is part of the Christian life as a whole. The Christian grows in repentance as they mature up into Christ. And so we, in the process of being conformed to his image, experience a heightened sensitivity to our sin. And that leads us to further repentance. Right. So repentance is not a one stop shop and then it's done. We never need to consider it ever again. Repentance is something that the Christian, in fact, matures in. Repentance is something that the Christian, by the grace of God, gets better at, right? So if you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is writing to Christians, and he is writing to the church in Rome, and he asks this somewhat rhetorical question. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The word "leads" there is in the present tense. It's in the present tense indicative. And so this is something that God does, right? This is something that God does in reference to the Christian. God leads us to repentance. So if you're in Christ, right? If you're in Christ, you're a believer, God is leading you to repentance. So repentance is not a one-time act and then you can forget it in the past. It goes away. You don't have to worry about repenting from your sins. After all, we have God's grace, and we should sin all the more so that God's grace may abound, right? Well, absolutely not. I'll join with the Apostle Paul in being emphatic on that point. Absolutely not. We are to grow in repentance and faith. All right. We should love repentance. We should cherish the grace of repentance. It is a privilege. It is a grace that God gives us. It's a gift that God gives us. Repentance is not to be seen as a burden, as something that is wearisome, as something that is to be detested or loathed. Repentance is a grace. If anything, repentance in our lives is evidence that Christ has indeed freed us from sin, that we are no longer in bondage to the world and its carnal lusts. And so repentance is fundamentally a good thing. We should not relegate it to a past act alone. Once we get it over with, we don't have to deal with it ever again. The Christian should love the grace of repentance and should seek to grow in that grace by the power of the Spirit. Objection number three. Since repentance is involved in salvation, it may as well be involved in our justification. We are, therefore, justified because of repentance. Right? Now, thinly veiled here is really a Roman Catholic objection to the doctrine of repentance, the Orthodox doctrine of repentance. The idea here is that we are justified, or we maintain our justification, or we merit our justification by a turning away from sin and by instead performing good deeds, good works, which is not necessarily just obedience to the law of God, but is also those things which the church, quote unquote, has decreed for all of its parishioners to do. Right. So it's words that are over and above the words of Scripture. They have gone beyond what is written. And the idea is that you need to persevere in those deeds. You need to persevere in those works in order to maintain your justification. And when you fail at persevering in those works and you fail to do those good deeds and instead you commit sin, you lose that status of justification. That grace of righteousness, or that grace of justification, goes away. And so what you need is you need participation in the sacraments to have that grace restored, right? And so the idea is that repentance brings about justification. It is the meritorious cause of our righteousness. We kind of got into that when we looked at the doctrine of justification, this whole idea of the difference between synthetic and analytical justification. It is our own inherent righteousness, our own inherent ability to repent, that ultimately merits us justification. But if we go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we'll see quite the opposite situation. We could spend sermons upon sermons in Galatians chapter 2, so I'm not pretending to give you everything here, but what it says in verse 16, I believe, is enough to make our point. Paul says, knowing that a man is not what? Is not justified, is not declared righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Or by the faith of Christ, or by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No flesh shall be justified. Now, the act of repentance is not considered a work of the law whereby we are merited, or by whereby we merit our salvation or our justification. But it is an act. It is something that we do, albeit it's spirit enabled, it's spirit wrought. It is something that we do in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's something that we do, and if salvation, especially justification, is by grace alone, by the work of God alone, then repentance, our turning away from sin to Christ, cannot be the foundational cornerstone of the doctrine of justification, or of our personal justification. Justification rests upon the foundation of nothing else save the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of our repentance. Again, our repentance is not meritorious. Our repentance is an effect of a cause. Our repentance is an effect of a cause, and that cause is God working in us through His Spirit. You might be able to say the material cause is the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, objection four. Repentance is merely a change in behavior. This is a legalist objection. Repentance is merely a change in behavior from wicked actions to good actions. All right. Do we understand the objection? If repentance is nothing but a change in behavior, then technically a person who doesn't have a changed heart can repent. Right? If it's just about behavior, then a person without a changed heart could technically repent. People without changed hearts change their lifestyles all the time, every day. There are atheists out there who decide that they need to live better, more moral lives, that they need to get out of the quote-unquote worldly scene, that they need to get out of the bars, that they need to get away from their drinking habits, their sexual promiscuity. Atheists do this all the time. There are many atheists who have decided to take a more moral track in life. Indeed, we look back to the Greek classics and we look at Cicero and individuals like Plato and Aristotle who were moral men. Their behavior was civilly good. It was civilly good. It was conducive to society and civilization. And they interacted with one another and they lived in society with relatively little trouble because they were moral individuals. Look at the Stoics. They were very moral people. Their behavior, their external works or their external acts were very acceptable and conducive to society. So repentance cannot merely be a change in behavior. If that's the case, the heathen repent all the time. They're changing behavior all the time, right? No, repentance has to be a change in heart and an actual change in mind. It has to be a change in disposition toward our sin, right? And it involves the whole man. It involves the whole man, the mind, the emotions, right? The outside behaviors. But the outside behaviors flow from where? Flow from the heart. So if true repentance has really taken place, outside behaviors will change. That will happen. But the heart must change first. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. This is in the Old Testament, but nothing's happened to it. Nothing has gone away about it. It is still just as legitimate for us as it was for the Old Testament people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. How do you circumcise your heart? Isn't that something you do with the flesh, right? No, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Right? This circumcision of the heart is spiritual. It's intrinsic. It's something that happens to the heart. It's something that happens to the mind. It's a change that happens on the inner man first, and then that change flows out, obviously, to external acts. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. It says this: Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, sincere love of the brethren. This is not just an outward display of superficial kindness. This is genuine, sincere, heart-wrought love of the brethren. And then he follows that up, that description, with a commandment. Love one another fervently. With what? With your external deeds? Well, sure. But what comes before that? With a pure heart. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. There are churches in this country full of people, large churches, full of people that have perhaps a lot of external repentance, a change in behavior, moral deeds, right? Civilly good deeds, things that look good in society are conducive to a moral lifestyle. And yet very few of them are actually the Lord's. Very few of them actually belong to Christ because they have not been changed inwardly. They do not have the Spirit of God living in them. Their heart has not been changed. So repentance, firstly and foremostly, must refer to the inner disposition toward our sin. We grow to hate it, right? And indeed, that's what repentance is. It's a change in disposition toward our sin. We hate our sin and we've turned to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then a true and genuine agape love flows out of that relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ to all of our neighbors and our church and the community in which we live. That's the order. The heart is changed. We repent at the heart level, and then our deeds will follow. Let's go ahead and pray as we close out this part of the doctrine of repentance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time spent together, even given the circumstances that you've been pleased to bring your people together to learn more about the doctrine of repentance. And we pray that you would prepare us for your word to be preached, that all of us, including myself, would hear your word and be changed by it, that indeed it would cause us to grow in repentance, because we are, Lord, a sinful people in need of your grace, in desperate need of forgiveness of our sins, and that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would mature us in the faith, that you would grow us up into him who is our Lord and our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.